Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And our New Testament reading that Milas is going to preach on comes from Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read verses 24. If you'd like to grab one of the Bibles that are scattered around, that starts on page 824. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female?" And he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or a hundred for father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good to be back with you. I heard John's sermon from last week and was really grateful that he was willing to step in and serve while I was away. So it's good to be back. Glad to be here. Excited to get to share God's word with you this morning. I'm going to do something a little bit different. So usually I have, am I feeding back or is that just me? Is that my fault? Kyle doesn't know. Kyle, maybe you could hop back there and just double check. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Usually I put like at least excerpts that I'm preaching from on the slides. I'm actually not going to do that this morning. I'm going to have my points up there with references, but not the actual words, because I actually want you all to be able to see the whole context of what I'm saying. So I'd encourage you to grab a Bible if you haven't already. They're kind of scattered all throughout, or if you have it on your phone, you can just pull it up on your phone. Again, the New Testament reading began, I believe, on page 824. So just would be good to have that out, be able to reference that as we go. So I'm curious, what does your About Me section say about you? I don't know. I looked at some of yours this week because I was just curious. It is kind of funny. Those of us who have had Facebook for a long time probably haven't updated it recently, and so kind of humorous what some people put on their Facebook About Me profile. But I'm curious, how would you kind of define yourself? What labels would you give yourself? I used to think about this a lot when I ran some. I would regularly be running and wonder, am I a runner? Like when do you get to start describing yourself as a runner? I've been thinking about it lately. I've been going to the gym now consistently for almost like 2 years, and I ask myself, am I a meathead? Like, am I a gym bro? There's actually no good connotation for guys that work out. And then I told Ash, I think I crossed the line last week when we flew somewhere, and I Googled, like, can you take creatine on an airplane? I think I've become a gym bro, for better or worse. But how do you describe yourself, and how do you come up with something that you would describe yourself with? When does something move from just being a hobby to a lifestyle? I want you to consider Christianity this morning. Consider your faith. Is Christianity a lifestyle that you've embraced, or just a hobby that you enjoy? And how would you know? What would it look like to make Christianity a lifestyle and not just a hobby? This morning, I believe that Jesus lays out for us the lifestyle of the kingdom, the type of lifestyle that he's calling us to if we want to be faithful to what he's calling us to. This lifestyle is a lifestyle of faithfulness to God, which is expressed in faithfulness to others, and it's empowered by God's faithfulness to us. That's what we're going to see this morning. And through all of this, we're going to see that Christianity is not simply a hobby to be enjoyed, but a lifestyle to be embraced. So we're going to see this primarily through Jesus' response to these two questions, the question from the Pharisees and this young man. So I first want to give a little bit of context around these two interactions. First, I want you to notice verse 1. In verse 1, Matthew points back to what he's just told us. He says, when Jesus had finished these sayings. And so these sayings that Jesus had just finished are the sayings that we preached about a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had just laid out that we're all on this path to glory. And yet this path to glory is a perilous path. And we talked about those perils on the path to glory. Ultimately, our sin, which is expressed in our pursuit of freedom and of greatness apart from God's design. But then he also reminds us of the protection of God on the path to glory, right? This God's grace to us and his protection to us on this path. And so it's important for us to have this in mind as we're now reading Jesus' other teachings. Matthew wants us to keep these in mind. It's why he says, after Jesus had finished these sayings. Second, I want you to notice how Matthew describes what Jesus is doing here. He says, large crowds followed Jesus and he healed them there. Now, usually when Matthew talks about Jesus healing, he specifies the types of healing that he's offering, right? Like we saw him healing paralytics and healing those with various diseases such as epilepsy. We've seen him casting out demons, and usually Matthew specifies those things, but here he doesn't. And so I do think that Jesus probably was offering some miraculous healings here, but I also think that we're meant to see all that Jesus is about to say as him offering healing. The Greek word that this was originally written in, the word is the word that we get our word therapy from. And so in some sense, you can imagine what Jesus is offering here is some group therapy. When do you go to therapy? You go to therapy when something's not right, right? You go to physical therapy when your body's not working quite right and you try to get it back on track. You go to a mental health therapist when something's not working, you're not able to process something and you need help processing it. And that therapist is meant to give you help to straighten out your understanding of the world or your body to work the right way. And so I think it's important for us to approach Jesus that way this morning. All of us need to be therapied by Jesus. We all, again, because of our sin, because of these perils, we all have a misunderstanding of how life is meant to work. And Jesus is offering us the opportunity to straighten that out this morning. All right, so that's kind of the introductory context here, but I also want to look at these two interactions just briefly this morning. First, these Pharisees come up to him. And if you remember, the Pharisees, these are the people who are really serious about their faith. We, if you've read your Bible much, you know that they're kind of the villains, but the people during Jesus' time would not have seen them that way. They were pretty good people. They were serious about living their lives according to how the Bible said to live their lives. So they come up to Jesus first, and they ask, is it lawful to divorce a person's wife for any reason? Now, this was kind of like the sexual ethic debate of the day. Okay, there's this verse in the Old Testament where Moses is giving a law about divorce, and he says that if a man wants to divorce his wife, and he actually says specifically, let me read it, if a man takes a woman to be his wife and finds some indecency in her, and he wants to divorce her, he should give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, sounds really bad in our day and age here, I understand, but this is actually meant to protect women. It was actually meant to enable women to get remarried if their husband left her. But now men were kind of using this as a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? So there's debate at this time about what Moses meant by this indecency. For some of the religious leaders, they said this indecency referred only to a sexual affair. Other leaders said that this could be something as simple as overcooking a meal. Now, Jesus, he will side with the more conservative reading, but I want us to see first that this section is about much more than divorce. But actually, this is a case study in our pursuit of freedom. You see this, the Pharisees, they're asking this question. They're struggling with this idea of freedom. Is a man free to divorce his woman for any reason? Is a man free if he's disappointed for any reason with his wife to leave her and go find another? They're wrestling with this idea of freedom and God's design for freedom. So that's what we're going to talk about more this morning than divorce. But I don't want to ignore the specific context. I know that many of us in this room have been touched by divorce. I just want to say that divorce is complicated. This is just one of several texts in the Bible where we get some clarity on appropriate grounds for divorce. I'm not going to get into the complexity of it this morning. I could take the next 30 minutes to do that, but I won't. But I do just want to say, if you feel any shame this morning or feel confused about this section, that God's grace is big. And I want to help you if you have questions about this or are struggling in this area with maybe shame or brokenness. I want to talk to you about that, how you can experience God's grace in this area of your life. So I don't want to ignore that this teaching does center around this example of divorce, but we won't focus on that aspect so much this morning. Instead, we're going to look at the lifestyle that God's calling us to through this kind of case study. This is people wrestling with their experience of freedom, this peril on the path to glory, specifically as it relates to sex and marriage. So that's the first interaction that we're going to look at this morning in a moment. But then after that, we get this young man coming up to Jesus. He says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" This young man, he seems to have it all. He seems to be a very good person. He says he's fulfilled all the law. Maybe he's not being honest, but at least it doesn't seem like anybody else is arguing with him about that. He's a rich person. A lot of resources and wealth that Jesus calls him eventually to give up. To be honest, this is kind of a person that I'd love to have in our church, right? Pretty good person, lots of money and resources. But notice how this conversation goes. He leads with, "What good deed must I do?" And then when Jesus tells him, he says, "Well, I've done all that." So then he asks, "What do I still lack?" Friends, this young man is wrestling with the problem of greatness. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I shared about Tom Brady, right? In this quote that he said, there's got to be something more. Don't you hear echoes of that here with this young man's question? I've done it all. I have it all. Why do I feel so small, so insignificant? What am I lacking still? So Jesus challenges him to give it all up. give up his pursuit of greatness, give up that, those means by which he was attaining his own greatness and give it to others. So at the end of the last sermon, I left you to consider, where are you pursuing greatness and freedom apart from God's design? This morning, Jesus answers this question for us. He immediately brings us face to face with two places that we likely struggle with the idea of freedom and greatness. Sex and money. Jesus outlines an approach, a kingdom approach to these two topics, and in it, he describes to us the lifestyle of the kingdom. By coming at two of our most personal, intimate, most deeply held spaces, Jesus teaches us clearly that Christianity is not just a hobby to be enjoyed, but it's a lifestyle to be embraced in all areas of our lives. So let's look at that together. First, it's a lifestyle that expresses faithfulness to God. You'll notice that in both interactions here, in verse 4 and then again in verse 17, Jesus points to God as the source for direction. Right? So when the Pharisees approach him, asking him about their freedom in marriage, he points back to God's design for marriage. You know how it was in the beginning. You've read how it was in the beginning. And then when the rich young man comes up to him and asks him, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, you know. He actually says, why do you come to me and ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. That might be a little confusing to us because we know Jesus was a pretty good guy. But he was good because he was God. And that's what he says, that God alone is good. Friends, when we say God is good, we're not just describing God. We're actually describing good. You could say good is God, right? God defines what is good. And so God defines how life is meant to be lived. And so when Jesus is approached by these people asking about freedom and greatness, he points back to God. If you wanted something to move from being a hobby to a lifestyle, you'd probably consult an expert, right? Or you'd probably go talk to somebody who's made this hobby their lifestyle, if you wanted to make it your own. And this is what Jesus is inviting us to do. Come to God, the one who designed life, if you want to know how life is meant to be lived. So friends, the first thing that we learned this morning about the lifestyle of the kingdom is that it's one that is faithful to God's design. God has designed life to be lived a certain way. And so when we have questions about life, we're meant to go to him. One commentator says, the Christian life, it's a real life with, yes, rules. Because the one with whom the Christian has a relationship is not a sphinx. He is a Lord who talks. And I want you to hear this as good news this morning. Right? I love this picture of the sphinx. The sphinx was kind of this old, you know, ancient idea of a being that kind of speaks in riddles, and you have to kind of crack the code. This is not who the Christian God is. The Christian God comes down into our world, speaks to us, reveals to us how life was meant to be lived very clearly. Even it might make us uncomfortable that Jesus talks to us about sex and money, but this is good, right? We all have questions about sex and money. Jesus doesn't ignore this, but Jesus actually speaks to these two very complicated areas of our lives. Now again, it doesn't mean that it's simple and easy, and that everything is just clear as A, B, C, but God speaks to every area of our lives and calls us to be faithful to his design for all of life. So if we want to live the kingdom lifestyle, when we're curious about how to live our lives, we don't consult People magazine, we don't consult just our friends or even our parents, or just go along with whatever the mainstream media is telling us. We have to consult God and be faithful to how he's designed life to be lived. So what does it look like to be faithful to God? You see, I think typically in our culture, even in the church today, we can tend to think of our faith as a pretty private thing, such that I could say that I live faithfully to God, and you can't tell me whether that's true or not, because it's an internal experience for me. But actually, that's not how the Bible describes the kingdom life. Instead, the faithfulness to God is actually meant to be expressed in faithfulness to others. 1 John 4:20 is a verse that I love that expresses this reality. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I don't know if you know this, but God is invisible, right? And so it's very easy to claim faithfulness to God, but he says that our faithfulness to an invisible God is worked out in our faithfulness to visible others. Another theologian's helpful here. He says, people are not secondary or an ethical appendix to the vastly more important spiritual or God relation. No, the human commandments are at the heart of Jesus' way to salvation. So the lifestyle of the kingdom is a lifestyle of faithfulness to God, which is expressed through faithfulness to others. So for this point, I'm actually going to take these two examples in turn. First, we want to look at the Pharisees and their question about freedom. They ask Jesus if they can divorce their wives for any reason, and Jesus points them to God's design for marriage. So what's God's design for marriage? Jesus says that marriage is a space where you have two distinct, free individuals who are joining together as one flesh. Joined together for the purpose not of personal freedom, but of actually laying down their freedom for the sake of faithfulness to another. And so divorce is like tearing apart that which has been joined together. And notice when he explains that there is grounds for divorce, that grounds is sexual immorality, because what happens when somebody has sex outside of their marriage is that they've ripped apart that union. Sex is the most intimate place where that union is expressed, that one flesh union is expressed. And so actually, sex within marriage itself is not even an expression of personal freedom or self-gratification, but it's meant to be for the good of the other. So just to state it clearly, we believe that the sex was designed by God to be expressed within the covenant of marriage. And that any sexual expression outside of this design, it's a breach of our faithfulness to God and to others. This means that pornography, sex before marriage, sex with someone you're not married to, fantasizing about sex with someone you're not married to, even selfish sex within marriage, this goes against God's design for sex and is a breach of our faithfulness to him and to others. And now I realize that this is an absolutely archaic ethic in our culture. But God speaks to this, and the Bible is very clear about what sex is designed for. Not as an expression of personal freedom, but actually as a sacrifice, a laying down of our personal freedom for others. Now you might be thinking, just like the disciples, well then man, it's just better not to get married. Like, don't even try. Don't even enter into this. But Jesus actually doesn't say that single life is any easier, right? Because with this ethic, that means if you're not married, then you're, what Jesus is saying here is a eunuch. A eunuch is someone who cannot have sex. This is not an easy thing to accept. Not a calling that everyone can embrace. So if you're single here this morning, I just want you to know, I realize that it's easy for me to say, right? A married person, that this is the Christian sexual ethic. I understand that the sexual ethic is actually generally much more difficult for a single person. I want you to see that Jesus too dignifies this calling, whether it's for your whole life or for a moment in your life, and the difficulty of this calling on your life. Jesus just goes for it. One of the most intimate places you should be, particularly, and again, it's interesting just that our culture uses sex as a place where you should be able to express freedom to the greatest degree, and Jesus says no. Sex is not about personal freedom, but actually sacrifice. All right, if this didn't make you squirm a little bit, don't worry. Now he's just going to go and talk about your money. Jesus now does that with this young man. The young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus points him to the commandments. Now, an early reader of this text would have known that Jesus was referencing the Ten Commandments and probably would have had the Ten Commandments memorized. And as you're reading this, if you have the Ten Commandments memorized, and actually if you could just count, you will know that Jesus leaves out some of the commandments. When the young man asks him, what do I have to do? Like, what exact commandments do I have to follow? Jesus doesn't list 10, but he actually lists 6. And if you knew the commandments, you'd know that he leaves out actually all the Godward commandments. The first 4 commandments are all about being faithful to God. You should have no other gods before me. You can't make any idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. All these Godward commandments, Jesus doesn't actually name those. But instead, he names all of the kind of horizontal commandments about loving one another. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. Honor your father and mother. Instead of you shall not covet, he says positively, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, I just want you to see that Jesus is expressing here that he doesn't even need to talk about the faithfulness to God, because faithfulness to God is expressed in faithfulness to others. The young man says, I've kept all these. What do I still lack? And Jesus says, well, maybe it seems like you've kept all of these, but actually you haven't. You see, he says, you've been faithful up to a point. You've been faithful as long as it doesn't really cost you anything. This young man's been faithful as long as he can still pursue his own greatness. So Jesus tells him to sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. So we see here that a lifestyle of the kingdom requires faithfulness to God's design for money. So what's God's design for money? Well, we see money's not given to us to pursue our own greatness, to build our own funds. But actually, just like sex, money is given to us that we might lay it down for the good of others. Jesus says, you're using your money to build your own greatness. Now give it all up for the good of others. Now, does this mean that every one of us must sell all of our possessions and give to the poor? Not necessarily. But we must each pursue radical generosity for the good of others. And now, if this little caveat kind of caused you to breathe a sigh of relief, I hate to break it to you, but yeah, maybe Jesus is calling you to do that. One commentator says that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people whom he would issue that command. Another writer invites us all to consider this call. Says this entire paragraph should challenge first world Christians, virtually all of whom are among the wealthiest people in the world, to radical changes in their personal and institutional spending. I think we each need to hear this, friends. I don't know specifically for you what this call to lay down your pursuit of greatness means. But we must be faithful to God's design, not only for sex, but also for money. For some of you, maybe this will mean passing up a promotion at work for the sake of spending more time with your family. Maybe giving up the Starbucks for the sake of the homeless person on the corner. I don't know. But I want to invite you to consider, what might God be calling you to give up to be faithful to his design for power, for greatness, and for money? We must be reoriented around God's design. Be faithful to God's design. And faithfulness to God looks like faithfulness to another. Money's not given to us that we can pursue our own greatness, but that we might lay down our greatness for the good of our neighbor through radical generosity. All right, so with just 2 conversations, one about sex, the other about money, Jesus exposes the places that we most resist our faithfulness to God. If we're honest, this is uncomfortable, right? And I actually think it should be. I think we should be saying with the disciples here, if this is God's design for our life, if this is the way we must live, if we're Christians, then who could possibly do this? They say, who then shall be saved? And here we find the only way that we can live the life that God's calling us to is if we're empowered by his faithfulness to us. The disciples, they're distraught about this possibility of salvation, about the high bar of the lifestyle of the kingdom, and they are right to be concerned. Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it. I'm not that serious. It's not that big of a deal. I'm just speaking in hyperbole. He doesn't say that. No, Jesus says the lifestyle that he's calling them to is impossible. It's impossible for us to be faithful to God and to others with our sex and our money, but we could go on and on and on about the various ways that God's calling us to faithfulness. It is impossible to us if we're on our own. But he says, if you're with God, all things are possible. And this teaching has actually been underlying everything that we've said this morning. When Jesus calls the Pharisees to marriage faithfulness, notice what he says. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Who empowers the faithfulness in marriage? It's God. God bringing two people together. Who even empowers the eunuch to a faithful life? It's God that we must receive that from. And then I think this teaching is most clear with this rich young man. He tells him to sell all of his things and give to the poor, but that's not where the command ends. It's so significant. It's so important for us to notice this. You can look at this. I think it's in 19, something like that. Chapter 19, verse 19, around there. Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. But what does the man do? It's stark how Matthew writes it. Did he come and follow Jesus? No, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I think it's important for us to sit here for a moment. I don't think there's anything wrong with this young man being sorrowful. In fact, I believe that sorrow is probably the right response to this sermon so far. I mean, if we are to take Jesus seriously, that he's calling us to give up our sexual freedom, to give up our pursuit of greatness through money, this is a hard saying. We ought to all be feeling a little bit sad about what we're being called to give up. There's nothing wrong with being sorrowful when you're being asked to sacrifice your life. It's not wrong, but what's heartbreaking about this moment is when this young man goes away to deal with his sorrow on his own, to be alone in his sorrow. When Jesus invited him to come follow me, Jesus didn't say, cheer up. Oh, get over it. It's not that big of a deal. He didn't tell him that he had to come to him a particular way. He just said, come, follow me. And if he had heard Jesus a couple of chapters ago, he would have heard Jesus say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friends, if this word is heavy for you this morning, I want to invite you to come, bring that to Jesus. Just don't walk away. Someone who lives. Because when you come to Jesus, what you're going to find is someone who lived his life with perfect faithfulness to God. Always expressed through perfect faithfulness to others. Jesus, who laid down his freedom, he was God, free in every way, but he laid that down. Laid down his greatness. The one who had every right to cling to his greatness, he laid that all down. And he did it for you. Jesus died on the cross as if he had lived his whole life pursuing his own freedom and his own greatness so that you could be forgiven. If you're sitting here this morning thinking like, man, I have just failed at every corner of this sermon today. Jesus died for you that he might offer you God's grace for your failure. And that's good news, and yet the good news keeps getting to heaven because Jesus died and rose again. And as John preached about last week, he ascended into heaven that he might now empower you. Through his perfect life, he now empowers you more and more to live the lifestyle of the kingdom. Christ empowers the obedience that he commands. God doesn't just call us to faithfulness, he also supplies it. In Christ, he joins us, forms us, sustains us, and when we are weak, he invites us to come. He doesn't say, like Tyler said, like just do better, pick yourselves up by the bootstraps. He says, come, follow me, come, I will give you rest, come, I will empower you to the life that I'm calling you to. So how do you do that? I think we have a beautiful, beautiful picture of coming to Jesus in the middle of our reading today. In verses 13 to 15, we see this picture of people bringing babies to Jesus. Do you feel helpless? Let me tell you, a baby is helpless. And these babies are coming to Jesus, being brought to Jesus. And what does he do? He blesses them. This is how Jesus responds to you as you come to him. And I also just want to say clearly, if you don't feel like you can come to him, you're in the right place. Come to the church. We can carry you to him. This is the life that we're trying to do, called to do together, pursuing a life of faithfulness. This is why we encourage questions, why we always have a URL up here. This is coming to Jesus. I don't know about this. I don't really believe in the church's sexual ethic. Great, let's talk about it. Come to Jesus. Just don't walk away. And he will bless you as he blesses these babies. I want to invite each one of us this morning to come to Christ. And I just want to show the picture. I didn't really talk about those last verses either. But Jesus does point us to eternity to say that this whole laying down your life, it's not the end of the story, but at the beginning. And he sees your sacrifice, and it will all be rewarded. All of your longing for freedom and greatness rewarded and offered to you in heaven. Just wait. Wait a little longer. And he will give you what your soul desires. Let's pray. God, this idea that our faithfulness to you is expressed in faithfulness to others is a hard pill to swallow. I'd love for my faithfulness to you just to be a kind of theoretical thing I can claim and enjoy when I want. And yet, laying down our lives for you looks like laying down our lives for others, and that's hard, God. We can trust you. We can't always trust other people. As we sacrifice our freedom for another, that person might not honor that. As we give up our pursuit of greatness for the good of others, they might not say thank you, and that's hard. And so, God, there's no way for us to be empowered to this life that you're calling us to on our own. The only way to do this is if your spirit is alive in us, Jesus, your spirit which did lay down your life for a bunch of people who didn't say thank you, but actually took advantage of every sacrifice you made. Might we see that that's who we are too? Might we believe in your grace, God, and ask you for it to forgive us when we're feeling shame and brokenness and to empower us into the life that you're calling us to? I pray for anyone in here who is feeling undue shame or guilt this morning, that they would know your grace and your love for them, that no one would go away from here sorrowful this morning. God, please know, might we bring our sorrows to the cross and experience the rest that you offer our souls. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.